This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 3, we're continuing to consider the way in which the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church so that the people of God might be equipped and empowered to accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. And as we begin to explore our text tonight, I should remind you that it was in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, where we learned that many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. This, of course, was a reference to the works which they accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. No doubt that we'll watch as these works and wonders will be performed as we study our way through the book of Acts. But here in our text tonight, we actually find Luke presenting us with the details of one such miracle which caused the people there at the temple to wonder in amazement. Well, with this as our focus, let's continue to make our way through this exciting book. I want to begin there at Acts chapter 3. There at verse 1, Luke writes, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." Now, let's just stop right here for a moment because I want to consider the time and the place of the events that are reported here in this chapter. You would notice with me again, there Luke tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple. And so that's where they're headed. They're headed to the temple, and he points out that it was the ninth hour of the day, which was an hour of prayer. What this basically means is that it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and therefore it was one of the three times during the day when the Jews would get together and pray to the Lord. You see, the Israelites, they would actually spend time praying at 9 in the morning, at 12 noon, and then again at 3 p.m. And if you were there in Jerusalem, then what better place to pray to the Lord than there at the temple? Well, since it was the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock, therefore an hour of prayer, we can imagine that there was a large crowd of people headed to the temple to pray as John and Peter made their way there. Well, not only that, but we can also be certain that there were many beggars who were also there asking for alms from the people who were going into the temple to pray. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 2. There Luke tells us that a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now, here in these verses, we're introduced to a man who had been lame from his mother's womb. In the next chapter, we'll learn that he was 40 years old. And while we aren't told what the condition was, what we do know is that he was completely unable to walk because he had to be carried by those who brought him to the temple gate, which was called Beautiful. He had to be carried there and placed there each and every day. But now, this Beautiful gate, it's described by a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus as a gate that was 75 feet high and made of fine Corinthian brass, not to be confused with rich Corinthian leather. Fine Corinthian brass is what this door was overlaid with, and it's said that the double doors of this gate were so beautiful that it greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold. So I can imagine here that if you had to stay in one place all day, you couldn't just get up and walk around. If you're going to be in one place there near the temple, if you're going to sit there all day and beg, then the Beautiful gate might be the right gate to go and sit near. Not only that, but I would also imagine that the beauty of this gate, it attracted more people. I'm guessing that there were a lot of people who were like, "Hey, we're going to the temple. Which gate do you want to go through?" "Well, let's go through the Beautiful gate because it's beautiful. Let's go take a look at the Beautiful gate." And so a lot of people would be attracted to this gate, and therefore those who were begging for alms, well, they would have a better chance at making a little more money. Now, the word alms here, it's found there in verses 2 and 3. It's translated from a Greek word which literally means mercy and pity. Not only that, but this form of mercy and pity, it would be demonstrated through the charitable donations that would be given to the poor. And so as they asked for alms, what they were asking for was a charitable donation that was based on the mercy and the pity of the person who was giving the donation. And there at the time of prayer, this lame beggar sat there asking for these donations. And as he asked Peter and John for their spare change, he had no idea that his life was about to change entirely. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4, there Luke writes, "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." Now, as we read these verses, I can't help but to wonder what this lame man was thinking as Peter took him by the right hand and began to lift him up. I can't help but to wonder what this guy was trying to, I mean, how did he process this? We have to remember that this guy had been lame since birth, and so it's not like there was a point in his life when he was walking around and then some tragic accident left him a paralytic. No, he had been born this way. This is all he knew. And there was Peter reaching out, pulling him up to his feet. Despite the nature of this man's paralysis, when Peter declared, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk," his feet and his ankle bones immediately received strength, and this lame man was healed. Incredible. I can imagine that this lame man, who had been lame for 40 years of his life, he had probably prayed there at the temple every day for the ability to walk. I would guess that he probably had fantasies about what he might do if he was suddenly given the power to walk. As he watched people walk by, I would imagine that he would have fantasies about him being able to walk right into the temple. I'm going to guess that his fantasy had everything to do with entering the temple there at the beautiful gate and praying to the Lord with the rest of Israel. With this, we have to understand that according to a law found in Leviticus 21, the descendants of Aaron who had any physical defect, they were automatically disqualified from offering sacrifices there in the temple. Not only that, but some Bible teachers believe that the Jews also came to the conclusion that any person with a physical defect was unable to enter the temple, because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 8, David declares this. He says, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, based on that statement, it would seem that the Jews concluded that no one with any sort of defect was allowed to enter into the temple. Therefore, if that's the case, then this lame man, who had been seated there at the beautiful gate, had never actually passed through the doors of that gate. Chances are he never actually entered into the temple courts where the Jews offered up worship to God. And if so, then I can imagine that he had dreamt of the day when he could just get up and walk past the gate and enter into the courts of the temple and worship the Lord. Now, with this in mind, let's consider the immediate reaction of this man after being healed by the power of God, because that's exactly what he did. Look with me there, beginning at verse 8. There Luke writes, "So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, here in these verses, we find the people filled with wonder. They're filled with amazement as they realize that the lame man that had been there at the beautiful gate was now walking and leaping and praising God. They were filled with wonder, meaning that they were dumbfounded by the sight of this miracle. I'm guessing that they were astonished by the fact that this man was walking on feet which had been deformed for 40 years. They were filled with amazement, meaning that they were shocked and even speechless as they tried to make sense of this miracle. Well, it was at that moment when the Holy Spirit led Peter to capitalize on this moment. And beginning there at verse 11, Luke tells us that as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? Now here in these verses we find the crowds of people. They're following Peter and they're following John and they're following this healed man. They're following them to Solomon's porch. It's interesting to note that this area of Herod's temple, which was called Solomon's porch, it was called that because it was the only section of the temple which was original to the first temple that Solomon built. As a matter of fact, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, this was the area of the temple that survived, the first temple that is, and was still standing there in the days of Jesus. The chances are the Chaldeans left it standing because it was immense in size and beautiful to behold. And there at Solomon's porch, Peter began to help these people to understand that the lame man had been healed by the power of God's Holy Spirit. With that, I'll remind you that one of the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, it's the gift of healing. Now, with this in mind, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 3, and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, it's in 1 Corinthians 12 where we find Paul. He's teaching the Christians in Corinth about the charismatic gifts of the Holy Spirit, which were poured out and made available to every Christian. And it's here in this chapter where we find Paul. He's actually pointing to all the gifts, but also in this list of gifts, we find the gift of healings. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to begin reading at verse 4. There, Paul tells us that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Here in these verses, Paul is helping us to see how the Holy Spirit has given spiritual gifts to each and every believer individually. We all don't have all of these gifts, but we've been given some of these gifts. Each one of us has at least one of these gifts. To some, He's given the gift of healings. And that was certainly the case for Peter. Peter had been given a gift of healing. And this power from the Holy Spirit enabled him to pull this man up so that his feet were healed. I should also point out, though, that there are many fakes out there. There are many fakes who claim to have this spiritual gift, and yet all they're doing is taking advantage of sick people. At the same time, I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, because the fact is, while there are some fakes out there, I do believe that God has given the gift of healings to some believers. I just don't think that they're going to make a big conference out of it and charge people to come and get healed. I think that it'll be something that God just works through them, much like Peter here as he ministered to this man at the temple. But I do believe that God has given the gift of healings to some believers. And not only that, but we have to understand that the Lord has also directed every sick Christian to call for the elders of their church so that together we can pray and ask God for healing according to His will. And if you're struggling, if you're sick, if you're needing healing of some form, I encourage you to do what the Bible tells you to do. Call for the elders of the church and pray. If it's His will to heal, then He's going to heal. That being the case, there's no need to follow after all these fake healers. You don't need to send money to some person on TBN who's promising to send you some sort of blessed hanky that, you know, when you get it in the mail, if you just touch the TV screen and do all this mumbo-jumbo, that somehow you're going to be healed. No. That's not what's found in the Bible. There's no need to chase after these fake healers who are only trying to dig their greedy hands into the pockets of those who are desperate. They're making merchandise of those who are in pain. And I would just encourage you, just run away from those people. Please believe me when I tell you this, that God is able to bring healing to any Christian at any church at any time. Because it's God who is the one healing, not the man. That's why Peter said, hey, don't look at me. It's not that we did something outstanding here. God did something outstanding. And I'm here to tell you, he can use anybody he chooses to use. It's also important to understand that God usually has a greater purpose in the healings that he performs. But this is our focus. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 3, because it's here in Acts 3 where we find Peter. He's using the wonder of this miracle to point people to the salvation that's found by faith in Jesus Christ. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 13, there Peter declares, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's actually accusing this crowd of taking part in the crucifixion of Jesus. And while this accusatory approach might seem counterproductive to actually leading these people to Jesus, it's very important for us to understand that the soft sell approach to evangelism, which is oftentimes found in many modern evangelistic endeavors, isn't always the best practice. This concept that, well, I can't offend anybody, and you know, dare I say something that might upset somebody, because then they might be totally turned off to Jesus, and then it's my fault that they go to hell. That's a fear that the enemy wants to put in your heart. That's a fear that it just comes from the enemy. Listen, Peter wasn't into this soft sell approach of, oh, please just come to Jesus, it'll be awesome. He's saying, no, you crucified him. And it brought conviction to their hearts. Peter was quick to bring conviction to the hearts of his audience. And from this, it's important for us to understand that a person must grasp the guilt that they have before God before they'll desire the salvation that's found at the foot of the cross. They have to grasp that they are guilty before a holy God who is ready to rain down righteous wrath upon them before they'll desire the grace that he's ready to extend to them. Well, after bringing this amazed audience to this point of conviction by accusing them of crucifying the Lord, Peter pointed to the man who had just been healed. And he revealed that the Jesus whom they crucified is the same Jesus who healed this lame man. And in this way, Peter was using this miraculous healing as a way of reaching his amazed audience with the gospel message. He's saying, hey, you want to know who healed this man? The one that you crucified healed this man, because he's risen. From this, I can't help but to consider the countless Christians who they pray for healing with the hope that their healing will bring unbelievers to Jesus. I think that's a great prayer. I think it's a great prayer to say, Lord, I pray that you would heal me of whatever it is, and that through that healing, many would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And indeed, the Lord can certainly do that, as we see right here in our text. At the same time, though, it's also important for us to remember that the Lord not only has a plan to use miraculous healings to lead others into saving grace, but please hear me when I say that he also has a plan to use the perfect peace that we experience as sick saints to lead unbelievers to him. The Lord has a plan to lead people to him as they watch us suffering and yet still trusting in the Lord. Either way, God wants to use it to lead people to him. As a pastor, I'm sure you know that I make lots of hospital visits. And I can't begin to tell you about all the lives that I've seen impacted by the Christian who is worshiping the Lord right there in their hospital bed. There's no doubt that we would all rather see the miraculous healing. But we must also trust that God has a perfect plan for leading unbelievers to His grace, whether through healing or whether through suffering. Sometimes His plan includes the miraculous healing. Other times His plan includes the supplications that we make as we're lying there on our sickbed. Sometimes this plan includes financial blessings which allow us to become charitable givers. Other times this plan includes financial distress which causes us to cry out to the Lord every day for His provision. The Lord wants to use every situation in our life to lead the people around us, those unbelievers, to His grace. Well, Peter, knowing that the Lord wanted to use this miracle to lead His audience to the grace that saves, he continued to point people to Jesus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 18, there Peter reminded his audience that those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. And here in these verses, we find Peter, he's preaching the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and after assuring his audience that Jesus has in fact fulfilled the prophecies that God foretold by the mouth of all of His prophets, he then encouraged this crowd to repent and be converted. I'll remind you, in our study last week, we considered the meaning of the word repent. We learned that that word repent, it's translated from a Greek word which simply speaks of someone who changes their mind. I like the way that Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 6. He wrote about the foundation of repentance from dead works. I like that. The Christian has a foundation of repentance from dead works. You see, those who are trusting in their own good works as a means of earning salvation, they're actually trusting in dead works which can't save. The person who is trusting in their own good works has to realize that their good works are insufficient and unacceptable to God. The person who is attempting to work their way to heaven is only engaging in dead works which cannot save. Therefore, the person who receives the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, they first must lay a foundation of repentance from dead works. You see, repentance is the moment when we change our mind and think, I can't work my way to heaven. I have to change my mind about this. I have to trust solely in the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Well, then after calling this crowd to repent of their dead works, Peter told them to be converted. That word converted, it speaks of someone who changes their mind and heads in a different direction. And so while this crowd had been heading in the wrong direction by rejecting Jesus Christ and opting for their own good works, Peter was telling them, hey, repent and turn around and trust in the promised Messiah, which was being preached not only by all the prophets, but by Peter himself. It's also interesting to note that Peter mentioned nothing about baptism. He said nothing about water baptism here. And I'll remind you, in our study last week, we considered the difference between the water baptism of John and the spiritual baptism of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said that John baptized with water, but he baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we consider the difference between those two baptisms. And if you missed that study, I encourage you, go back and listen to the audio file, which is found there on our website. It's not my point to rehash all of that, which we covered last week, but for the sake of our study tonight, I just want to point out that if water baptism is necessary for salvation, then Peter was failing to present this crowd with the proper plan of salvation, because he said nothing about water baptism. If his plan was to lead these people into a point of salvation, why didn't he mention water baptism? Clearly, Peter didn't believe that water baptism was a necessary step for receiving salvation. In order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 19. There Peter declares, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, the phrase translated blotted out, it comes from a Greek word which was used to speak of something that would be whitewashed with lime. Therefore, according to Peter here, he's talking about the stain of our sin being washed or being whitewashed or being covered, basically. He's saying, hey, the covering of your stain of sin will occur when you repent and convert to Jesus Christ. The very second that we repent and turn by faith to Jesus Christ, the stain of our sins are whitewashed, covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. What this means then is that water baptism is not a necessary step in receiving the forgiveness that covers our sins. I believe that every Christian should go and get water baptized as an outward symbol of an inward faith, but it's not a necessary step for receiving salvation. Well, after preaching the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter went on to describe the punishment that would come upon those who reject Jesus. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 22, there Peter declared, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people.'" Here in these verses, we find Peter reminding his audience about a prophecy that Moses presented to their fathers. The prophetic promise, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 18, it foretold the time when the Lord would raise up a prophet who, like Moses, would provide the people with an exodus from their bondage. Moses led the people out of the bondage of Egypt, but this prophet, who we now know to be Jesus Christ, he leads us out of the bondage of our sinful nature. At the same time, Peter is here reminding them of the warning that Moses presented when he told them that every soul who will not hear this prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Since we know that Jesus Christ is the prophet that Moses was referring to, then it's only logical to conclude that every Jew and every Gentile who rejects Jesus Christ will be utterly destroyed from among the people. At the same time, Peter was also reminding them about the blessings of trusting in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 24, there Peter goes on to declare, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Peter, he's reminding his audience about all the messianic prophecies that were presented from the days of Samuel all the way until Malachi. And he summed it all up by reminding them that God made a covenant with their fathers when he told Abraham that in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, as we consider this covenant that was made with the fathers through Abraham, I'll remind you that it's in Galatians chapter 3. You can read it for homework. But there Paul explains this promise by declaring this. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ." Based on this, we see that the covenant that God made with Abraham was about a promised seed, the Christ, the Messiah, who would come and provide salvation for every sinner, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at the end of verse 25. There Peter declared, "And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, as we continue to make our way through this book, we'll soon see how the Lord was planning to include the Gentile nations in the blessings of salvation. And indeed, through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, all of the families of the earth can be blessed. We'll look more into that as we continue to make our way through this book of Acts. But for now, I want to consider the way that this promise was being applied to the Jews. If you would look with me there at the final verse of this chapter, there Peter declares, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Here in this verse, we find Peter helping the Israelites to understand that the Lord sent Jesus to help them to turn away from their iniquities. The Lord sent a Jewish Messiah to the Jews to help them to turn away from their iniquities. I believe the same thing can be said for the rest of us here tonight, Jew and Gentile alike. The Lord sent Jesus Christ to help us to turn away from our iniquities. And based on this, I want to conclude our study tonight by pointing out that when it comes to walking in the righteousness of the Lord, we were all born spiritually lame. That's the fact. We were all born spiritually paralyzed and handicapped by the bondage of our own iniquities. Thankfully, Jesus is ready to give us the ability to walk. Jesus is ready to give us the power to stand up. And he sent his Holy Spirit to empower our spiritual legs so that those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ can get up and begin to walk with our Savior. So rather than sitting there at the temple gate dutiful, begging for a little change, I encourage every person, repent. Repent and be converted. Turn to Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone can set us free from the bondage of our iniquity. And Jesus alone can enable us to walk with him so that we can leap up and walk with the Lord and sing his praises for the rest of eternity. Let's pray.